Well, good morning, everyone. I invite you now to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be reading the whole chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are your sons, all your sons, here?" And he said, "There remain yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from the Lord is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servant, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the youngest men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. And Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Let's pray together. Now, O God, as we come to your word, our prayer is that you would teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that we may keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your way. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, some have said that this chapter in front of us is perhaps the most important chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 16, or in 1 Samuel as a book, as a whole. And part of the reason for that is here we have the very beginning of a monarchy that would last throughout all generations from the time of David onward until the appointment of the one to whom the nations is as prize, that is, the Savior of the world, Christ himself. It seems that everything that happened in the book of Samuel leads up to this very point, where we come to see how God will really rule his people through a king, and the kind of king that God really wants to rule, to use as the king over his people. Now, if we said that the previous chapter was really important for us to understand the nature of God, where we saw the justice of God, the immutability of God, this is another chapter which insightfully teaches us about God, but even more, it teaches us about the nature of human beings. Well, 1 Samuel has already taught us quite a significant amount about human beings and the kind of character that we have. From Hannah's life, we learned that even in the midst of humble circumstances, someone could have real and sincere faith, even more so than those in positions of authority and power. In Eli's life, we learned that someone in a position of authority and power does not necessarily mean that he is acting righteously, nor does it mean that he is bringing up the next generation in the way of the Lord, which is exactly what we saw in his example of bad parenting. Next, we saw Phinehas, who was also a priest in the Lord's service. But just because he was a priest doesn't mean he was upright. He was a glutton, and he committed adultery. And he foolishly went into war with the Ark of the Covenant, where he finally met his fate and died. Phinehas' wife was, again, an extraordinary person who had this husband who seemed to be such an awful character. And yet, at the end of her life, in great pain, she brought forth a child, and she confessed her faith in God, and she had the spiritual sight which even the priesthood did not have. She was able to see that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel as the Ark of the Covenant went out of Israel. In Samuel's life, we saw from young that the Lord had worked in his heart, that the Lord had called him to himself, and that even when he was no longer speaking to Eli the priest, he was speaking to Samuel. And Samuel was brought up before the Lord, walking before the Lord, and the characteristic of his life was that he was committed to obedience to God's word, even when it was greatly costly to him. Well, Saul was a great contrast to that, was he not? Here was a man who was powerful, mighty, handsome in the sight of many people. He was the man that many people looked up to. This is a great leader, surely he must be. But Saul was characterized by disobedience to the Lord. Over and over again, he is portrayed as the one who hears God's word, but doesn't put it into practice. He's the one who has outward signs of religious activities, but he doesn't draw close to the Lord himself. And lastly, we've seen the character of Jonathan unfold before our eyes. Here was a great contrast to Saul, another evidence that the parents don't necessarily the faithlessness of the parents don't necessarily affect the children. In Saul's case, he was a wicked man, but his son, Jonathan, was close to the Lord. In great courage and trust in the Lord, he performed many great things for the Lord's work. Now, written large over all these characters is that there is a way of looking at humans, which the world does, which is totally wrong and totally useless. And there's another way to look at humans, which is according to the Lord's way, which is far better. You see, the essence of this whole chapter is found for us in verse 7, where it tells us, the Lord tells Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, or his height, or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is what we're talking about this morning. God looks at the heart. Man looks at outward appearances. Now, throughout this chapter, maybe the word that's used most is a word that connects all the different words for looking, seeing, and deciding. God is constantly in this chapter looking and seeing and deciding for himself. exactly who will be king. And God's criteria for this is very different from the criteria that the people of Israel had had up to this point. Well, what was the criteria that the people had used up to this point? Well, you might remember that in the first few chapters of this book, we read that Samuel was the leader over the people of Israel. He was the judge. He was the priest. He was supposed to bring the word of God, and he did so faithfully to the people of God, and they flourished under his ministry. There was great renewal amongst the people of God as he brought them the word of God. But as later on, they rejected the way that God wanted to lead his own people, and they wanted to be like the other nations, having a king who is like the kings of the other nations, a warrior, a defender, someone who can help them in their battles. Well, in judgment and in grace, God answered their prayers. God sent them one who would actually do these things which they asked for, a deliverer from the surrounding nations. But he would always also be a judgment on them, because the way that they had judged what a good leader is the opposite to way that God judged what a good leader is. Man looks at the outward things, but God looks at the heart. So what we have in this chapter is the beginning of something new, a beginning of God's unveiling of the kind of character that is the person that God wants to be king over Israel. The kind of person who would indeed foreshadow, in maybe the starkest way, the real king to come, the Son of God himself, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Well, if you're wondering how this chapter might be relevant for us, I think this chapter, and when it speaks about that God looks at outward appearances, that man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart, this chapter is for us today. Parents who are thinking about how to bring up children, this chapter is for you. As you're wondering whether you need to emphasize the achievements of your children or whether you need to emphasize the character of your children, this chapter speaks to those challenges. Churches, our church has recently appointed elders and deacons, and thinking about appointing elders and deacons in the future as well. What should we look for in elders and deacons in a church? Should we look at outward appearances? Should we look at achievements? Should we look at the heart? And Christians who are wondering about how does the Spirit of God work? How exactly is it that God's Spirit anoints people? How is it that God's Spirit comes upon people? And here it seems that God's Spirit leaves people. Is there ever a possibility that God's Spirit would leave me? Is there a possibility that I would lose this blessing of the Spirit of God? This chapter speaks to us. And to those who wonder, how does the evil spirits indeed function in this world? How do they work? Are they under God's control or are they working independently? This chapter speaks to these challenges. Well, there are four main things that we learn in this chapter, and they're all centered on God seeing, God deciding, God looking. So the first thing that we see in this chapter is that God sees a new way. This we find in verses 1 to 5. God sees a new way. Well, you might remember that in the previous two chapters were really bad chapters for Saul. The Lord had not only rejected Saul's lineage in the future, he said, well, there will not come a king from your line any longer. Jonathan would have been king if you had acted in a righteous manner, but you have not. And so he says, I will raise up another king after you. But in the previous chapter, we learned that God had also rejected Saul as king because of his great disobedience towards the Lord. So the question is, what happens now? Where should the people of God look for leadership when their own leader has been disqualified because of his moral failure, his inability to be obedient to God's word and God's requirements as king over Israel? Well, you might think that maybe the best thing we should do is we should appoint Samuel. Samuel is the prophet of God. Samuel can go out, and Samuel can go find us a leader. That's the most natural thing that we think might be the best way to go about. But that's not what happens in this chapter. Take a look at what happens in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons. What's so important to see there is that it's not Samuel's initiative that appoints the king over Israel. It's God's initiative. God would provide for him a king over Israel in the way that he wants. It's like in the previous few chapters we've learned that Israel has said, Lord, we want a king in the way that we want, a king after our own heart, who is like the other nations. And it's like God is saying now to them, you have had your turn. It has ended in catastrophe. Let me show you what happens when I choose a king after my own heart rather than yours. Well, we can certainly see that it wasn't Samuel's initiative that led to the appointing of this king, because the moment God said to him, you must go anoint for me a king, this is what Samuel says in verse 2. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. You see, what happens here is Samuel isn't the one who's taking the initiative, and even when God commands him, he shows reluctance because he knows what Saul would do. Now, Samuel is completely justified in thinking these things about Saul, because although Saul's character is being progressively shown to us throughout the book of Samuel, later in the book of Samuel, we see that Saul's character is so twisted that he's willing to even kill God's anointed. He is willing to kill God's priests. So, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10 to 11, we see how Saul throws a spear at David, attempting to kill him. The same happened in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 10. And then later, because Jonathan tries to defend David in chapter 20, verse 33, we see that Saul tries to throw a spear at his own son. But that's not the worst of it. Saul is even willing to kill a town of priests, the town of Nob, where David was hiding. Because David was hiding there, Saul sees this as an act of treason, and so he's willing to kill even priests. So when Samuel goes out and he says, well, Saul, if he finds out about this, he's going to kill me, he's totally justified in thinking this. Saul's jealousy would lead him to all kinds of things later on in this account. Well, then what we see is God comes up with a amazing tactic of diversion and concealment in this passage. We're told that what Samuel needs to do is he needs to take a heifer with him, and he needs to go make a sacrifice in this place where he is going, to Bethlehem. Now, the location is very significant for us. And part of the reason the location is significant for us is because we jump ahead in the story and we already know what's going to happen in Bethlehem much later on. But here, Bethlehem is a small town, seeming of small significance. It would later become the city of David, the town where David was born. But not yet. Now, it's still a small town where Samuel is sent to. Well, he's sent there to make a sacrifice to the Lord with his family of Jesse. Now, if you've been reading your Bible closely, you would know that even before we came to the book of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to this person, Jesse. And we're introduced to this person, Jesse, during the time that the people of Israel were still ruled by the judges in the book of Ruth. This is before, between the period of the Joshua settling the people in the land and before they had a king in Israel. There we read this marvelous story of Ruth, and I would recommend that you go home this afternoon to just go read Ruth for yourselves again. Because here in the midst of great suffering, Ruth and Naomi, they go home and they ultimately find the kinsman redeemer, the one who would redeem Ruth, and then as a result of all of that, who is born to them? But the line of Jesse, the line of David. It's a beautiful picture of redemption and the origins of David's story. It gives us a backstory to David because it tells us that even before David comes onto the scene, the Lord had a special relationship with David's family. So Samuel goes there to make these sacrifices with his family of Jesse, to make the sacrifices within this town, but ultimately he's going there as an act to anoint the next king, while the other king is still ruling in Israel. And then, again, as we see so far in the book of 1 Samuel, in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The most interesting thing about this is that the people in Bethlehem perceive his actions as being that of judgment. Immediately upon his arrival, the elders of the city came to him, trembling, and said, "Do you come here peaceably?" And I think this surprises us because we have a misunderstanding of what a prophet of God was like in the Old Testament, especially a prophet like Samuel. Just in the previous chapter, we had seen exactly what Samuel was capable of. When Saul was not able to fulfill his duties as king in the responsibility that the Lord had given him to destroy the Amalekites, it was Samuel who fulfilled the final act of responsibility in that scene, killing King Agag as an act of judgment, both on the Amalekites and on Saul himself. So we've already seen that Samuel is not only this prophet, this priest, but he's also a warrior prophet, priest. So when he comes to the city, they wonder, is he coming here in judgment or is he coming here in peace? And he tells them, "I have come here peaceably to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Well, what can we learn about this for our own lives today? I think if you think about Israel's situation at this point, they were sometimes delivered by Saul's hands, sometimes delivered by Jonathan's hands, and sometimes not delivered at all. They were oppressed from all different sides. It seems that their circumstances were dire. And not only so, their own king had been discredited by the prophet in Israel. He would no longer speak to him. Samuel said to Saul, "You will never see me again until the day of your death." So there's a separation between God and between God's king. Well then, these are difficult circumstances. They're trying circumstances. And many of us find ourselves in trying and difficult circumstances too. And sometimes what we do in these trying and difficult circumstances is we just say, what we need to do is we just need to figure it out. We just need to do the best thing and then go with it. Whatever is the right thing to do right now, I'm just going to do that and then go forward. Well, maybe we need to do something more like what Samuel was doing here. Here we see it was the Lord who spoke to Samuel and instructed him what to do next. Maybe if you find yourself in perplexing and difficult and painful circumstances right now, you need to go back to the Word of God. You need to go study once again, what does God's Word say about this particular subject? Take a concordance. Take a list of all the places where the Bible speaks on your particular issue. Put it all together and find out what is God's opinion on this thing. Because once you found God's opinion on it, you would be able to know how to act rightly in these circumstances. I think we so often assume what God would say in a passage. Well then, we need to actually go to that passage and find out whether this is indeed what the Lord has said or not. If you can't find a verse for it in the Bible, it probably isn't in the Bible. We need more than just human wisdom. We need divine wisdom in these circumstances. Well, then, there's also a second thing that we learn about God's choice, God's looking, and God's decision, and that is the reason for God's choice. And we find this in verses 6 and 7. We've already spoken about this earlier. When Samuel first then came to them, he looked first at Eliab, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But can you see the mistake that he has made? This is perhaps the eldest. This is perhaps the strongest looking one. And the Lord tells Samuel, "No, this is not the one that I have sent you for." Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but the Lord looks at outward appearance. But the man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" You see, at the center of this is Samuel standing in front of a man who he thinks this man is probably strong, this man is tall, this man looks like a leader. Perhaps this man is the one that God wants to anoint. Surely this must be the right man. But then the Lord shows him, "This isn't the man. I have rejected this man, not because of outward appearances, but because of something that you cannot totally see. That is, I have rejected him because of the heart. Now, it is a marvelous thing for us to think about the fact that God is the one who is able to look on our hearts. This is actually a function of the fact that God knows all things even more than we know them. God is able to see things even beyond what we can see. And the reason for this is because of God's omniscience. God's omniscience simply means that God knows all things. God knows all things past, God knows all things present, and God knows all things future. God knows all things that you have done which no others have seen. But not only so, God knows what you have thought in your heart. And not only so, God knew what the motivation of your thoughts of your hearts were. We see this most clearly explained to us in Psalm 139, verse 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. You see, the Lord knows when we sit down and when we rise up, when we go to the east, when we go to the west. He knows the inclinations of the thoughts of our hearts, something that even the people that are closest to us might not even know. The Lord knows us to the utmost. He knows our inner being. Well, this theme becomes so important in the rest of Scripture as well. We see, for instance, David's son echoing this sentiment once again in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, where he's dedicating this temple that he had just built by the Lord's help and by the Lord's anointing to the Lord. And he's praying to the Lord about this temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is what he prays as he thinks about the implications of all of this. He says, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all people in Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards his house. Now, there's some translations which make this show that actually it's the Lord who sees the afflictions of their heart. It is the Lord who knows the heart to the utmost for his people. We see this theme once again repeated, particularly in the New Testament, with when Jesus discusses how we should be acting in this world. Because when we say we want to be Christians, it's so easy to say, well, let me look at what Christians do, let me look at what Christians say, and let me look at what Christians act like, and then I'll just adopt those behaviors, and then surely that means I'm a Christian. Well, Jesus says, absolutely not. That is not the way you become a Christian. You become a Christian by faith in Jesus, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit that takes place in the heart. You become a Christian by things that are unseen. Well, Jesus, in another place when he talks about this, in the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16, he says to those who are listening to this parable, particularly the Pharisees, because the Pharisees loved money. And in addition to that, they pretended to be religious outwardly, but inwardly they just craved money and what money could do for them, by power and by possessions for them, by status. And so Jesus confronts them and says, a man cannot serve two masters. But in addition to that, he says to them, that actually God is the one who looks at the heart when it comes to these things. He doesn't look at outward appearances like man. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14 to 15, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. This is really strong words towards us. What seems right to men is an abomination in the sight of God. You think money and possessions and fame and fortune and status is the thing that God looks at? You don't understand who God is. God doesn't look at these external things. God looks at the heart. And that's how he was going to pick a king for himself. He was going to look not on external things, but on the heart. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? There are two ways that we can particularly apply this teaching of God's reason for his choice, looking at the heart, to our lives. The first is, if you're wondering whether you're a Christian, watch what you do in secret. Because what you do in secret is a revelation of who you really are. If in secret, you can spend time in prayer, spend time in joyful devotion to the Lord when no one else is watching you, then that often is a reflection of who you are. But if in secret you spend time in darkness, in sin, then that often is a reflection of who you are. Don't merely look at how people act in front of other people. Look at yourself and look how you act in secret. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is that we should be careful to judge on external appearances. And we find this very difficult. When you're choosing a spouse for yourselves, young people, the first thing you look at is not the external appearances. You look at whether the person is a Christian, whether they're a godly follower of the Lord, whether they know the Lord. When we look at who to appoint in the church, we don't look at who is the richest, who is the strongest, who is the tallest as leaders in this church. We look at who is godly, who loves the Lord, who spends time in prayer, who spends time in his word, who knows him intimately. When you pick friends for yourself, don't pick friends for yourself who are rich, who are successful, and reject others because they are poor. The Lord looks at the heart. And what matters to the heart, to the Lord, is the character of the heart. Riches, poverty, success, jewelry, physical appearances. These are not priorities to the Lord. A priority to the Lord is mercy, joy in the Holy Spirit, holiness, trust in Jesus. Find a person like that, and you have found one in a thousand. Befriend them, follow them, rub shoulders with them, learn from them, and you will be like God, looking not on outward appearances, but at the heart. Well, we come to the third aspect of this passage, and that is the surprise of God's choice, which we find in verses 8 to 13. So far, the Lord has instructed Samuel, don't look at the outward appearances, look at the heart. Then Jesse called before Samuel all his other sons, and he brought them one by one in front of Samuel. And Samuel says, no, not these ones. But notice how Samuel now discerns which ones to pick and which ones not to pick. Every time he says, the Lord has not chosen this one. You see, it's not just him now, because previously he was looking according to the eyes of the flesh. He was looking at the outward appearances of man. But now, by the Lord's help, he was looking not on the outward appearances, but at the heart. So for each of them, for Abinadab, for Eliab, for Shema, and all the other seven, he says to Jesse, none of these has the Lord chosen. And so he asks him, do you have any other sons? And well, almost like a Cinderella story, he says, yes, I have one more son. But he's the youngest, and he's out in the fields keeping sheep, almost as if those two facts alone should make him irrelevant for Samuel. But it's not irrelevant. At this point, we don't know this person's name. We know who it is. We know his name is coming, but we don't yet know his name. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for I will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You see, when Samuel saw him, it's immediately the Lord who says to Samuel, this is the one whom you should anoint. Well, there is something really remarkable about this person that would be anointed as king over Israel. He is a shepherd, We learn also that he is a musician. He is a bit of a warrior as well, but he is a musician and he is a shepherd. He is one whom the Lord has chosen because of his heart. Now think about those criteria for a second. How many politicians do you think in the history of the world have been selected because of the purity of their hearts and because they were shepherds and musicians? Well, I cannot think of many. Later in the Psalms, we read of Asaph, who was singing about the Lord's anointing of David as king over Israel. And this is what he sings in one of these long songs in the Psalms, in Psalm 78, verse 70. He talks about the Lord choosing David. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds and from following the nursing ewes, and brought him into the shepherd of Jacob, his people Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Well, one of the reasons why the psalm is so significant to us is it seems that there was something about being a shepherd that was right for the vocation of becoming a king. Just the kind of compassion, the kind of love, the kind of attentiveness, the kind of care that David showed over his sheep was exactly the kind of person also who would become the shepherd of God's people. The reason is because this kind of attentiveness, love, and care are all reflections of the Good Shepherd told to us in Psalm 23. This is exactly what the Lord wants for himself. And so he says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him. This is the man. This is the one who I want to be king over Israel." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Lord had anointed his promised king. There was a new era about to start in which God's king, in God's way, that is ruled by God's Spirit, that is the one of a pure heart, is the one who's going to rule over Israel. But not yet. The other king is still alive, and the other king is still responsible for his duties as king. And so Samuel brings us back then to this other king. But before we go there, we first need to apply this part of the passage to ourselves. We see here that Samuel anoints David, and the Spirit of God rushes upon David in that moment. And there are many today who have all kinds of thoughts about how the Spirit works in the Christian life today. Some people have said that, well, what you need after you've become a Christian is you need a second experience. And in the second experience, you'll finally get to have a deeper relationship with God because finally you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This is particularly in charismatic and in Pentecostal circles. They'll tell you, you need to, in addition to becoming a Christian, be filled with the Spirit. Well, the reality which we find in the New Testament, particularly the epistles, is that the act of becoming a Christian is enabled by being already filled with the Holy Spirit. If we find someone who truly trusts in Jesus Christ, it is because God has changed their hearts, filled them with his Holy Spirit, and then by that same Spirit, they could call out to God, "Abba, Father." So it is not a second experience that you should seek for. It's not something that you should long for. It is something that is in the possession of every single Christian. So if you have possessed faith in Jesus Christ, you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit already working within you. He is the seal guaranteeing that final day in which you will see God face to face. He is the sanctifier within you. He is the rememberer, reminding you of the works and the words of Jesus. He is the one who applies the word of God to you. He is the one that illuminates the scriptures to you. This is the Spirit of the Almighty God who has made us temples so that God's Spirit might be within us forever. Well, then we come to the last part of this passage, and that is God's judgment in his choice. God's judgment in his choice, which we find in verses 14 to 23. We see that after we read about David being anointed with the Holy Spirit, we see something parallel happening in Saul's life, but actually it's a contrast. In verse 14, we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." This is a sad occasion. The Spirit of God has departed from Saul. This is the depth of the anguish. This is the depth of the disobedience. This is the depth of the sorrow and darkness to which Saul has descended. And instead, we read that an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, you might think it's really strange that it says an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So what does this mean for us? Does God send evil spirits into this world? I thought God and evil spirits were at enmity against each other. I thought they were fighting against each other. Well, what we see in the Bible is we actually find that these evil spirits are totally under God's control, and they are used by God to accomplish exactly what God wants them to do. So, for instance, in Judges chapter 9, verse 23, we read that God sent an evil spirit on Abimelech, and that this was to torment him as well. We see the same thing happening in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 22, where the evil spirit comes before God and says willingly that he is willing to be the lying spirit who lies and entices Ahab. And we see the same kind of thing in Job chapter 1, verse 12, where the evil spirits come before the Lord and they come to the great council of God, and God sends them on their way after they have asked whether they might be able to torment Job. You see, in all these things, what we see is that it's not an eternal good against an eternal evil, fighting this eternal battle against each other. Evil spirits are creations from God. They are creatures like angels, fallen into sin, rejected by God, but still under the control of God. They cannot do a single thing lest God approves of it. They cannot do a single thing lest God ordains it. They cannot do a single thing without God's permission. So here we see this evil spirit comes upon Saul and torments him. So we have to know this evil spirit, as the text says, is from the Lord. Of course, this doesn't mean that God ever commits any evil himself, but it does mean that God uses these things as instruments to accomplish his greater good and his greater purposes in this world. So we read in verse 15, "And Saul's servant said to him, Behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from the Lord is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servant, Provide for me a man who will play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent a messenger to Jesse and said, Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent it to by David, his son, to Saul." Now, this is one of the most surprising things about this passage. There are so many surprising features already for us. The fact that God would choose David and not his elder brothers. The fact that God would send Samuel to this town called Bethlehem. The fact that God would not only anoint David as king, but the fact that God would bring David into the service of Saul. You would think that if God were to anoint a new king, he would keep him as far away from the enemy king as possible. Until he's ready, until this other king has died, then this new king, David, would rule. But that's not the case. It seems almost immediately after David is anointed as king over Israel, anointed by Saul, we see him being taken into Saul's service. And not because he is anointed as king, but to play music because of Saul's tormented spirit. Now, we don't quite know why exactly the music was soothing to Saul. It might indeed be because music generally is soothing to people in turmoil. This has been well documented in modern day research as well. There's particularly one researcher who's shown that even in cases of people with dementia and with all kinds of other difficulties of mental apprehension, music is a wonderful way to bring people back. But then we see particularly here, David is the one who's not only playing music, but he's playing music in this anointed way. He is probably playing spiritual music. So probably what Saul was hearing in these instances was early versions of the Psalms. What David was singing to Saul, maybe, "Lord is my shepherd." And these things brought such soothing to Saul's mind and heart that he was no longer tormented by this spirit. How do you apply this to ourselves today? Well, you might see, look at Saul's situation where the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul in this case. And Christians might ask, well, we see in Psalm 51 that David himself, after he had sinned, he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, do not let your spirit depart from me." And so the question that some of you might have is, does God's spirit ever depart from his people? Does God ever take his spirit away from us? And if he does, how do we get the spirit back? Well, the truth that we find in the Bible is the comfort that there are ways that God worked differently in the Old and the New Testament. Very often in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came to anoint certain people for certain functions, but very different in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are told that when we receive the Holy Spirit, this is the Spirit who is God's Spirit intended to transform our hearts. When we receive the Holy Spirit, it's because God has already, in eternity past, predestined us to life. It is because God's Son, Jesus Christ, has died for our sins. And because the Spirit of God is sealing us for eternity in His love. We see that all these things work together, which means that when the Spirit of God really is on a person, that means that person is truly sealed until the day of redemption. Now, you might think that you're a Christian, and you might think, well, since we say that the Spirit of God can never depart from me, I'm just going to continue living in sin. I'm just going to continue doing exactly what I want to do. Well, if that's your attitude, you've shown by your actions that actually maybe the Spirit of God has never touched your life. Maybe you think you've been touched by the Spirit of God, but actually you haven't. Maybe you need to turn to the Lord for the first time today. If the Spirit of God touches the heart and life of someone, they are transformed. The old has gone and the new has come. We can't leave this passage without lastly thinking about Jesus. This whole passage boils over with excitement for what's to come in the rest of the Bible. We who've read the rest of the Bible know what's coming, so it's with great anticipation that you read this chapter. We read, for instance, that David came from Bethlehem, and we know the promise of who will come from Bethlehem after David. That is Jesus, the Messiah. We read that David here was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and indeed we read in the New Testament that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit even far more than his brethren. He was anointed with the very fullness of God himself. We read here that this is David, who will be king over Israel later on. But Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, is the true son of David. So although this chapter brings great joy in our hearts because there's this transformation that's about to take place in the very fabric of Israel society, this chapter points beyond itself to a Redeemer who will come, who's like David, but even greater, a one who will be there to deliver us from sin and bring reconciliation with God. Let's pray. And now, God, our Redeemer, we thank you that we have your word which was given to us, and that by your Holy Spirit you have illuminated our eyes and enabled us to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we don't want to leave you're cool and unstirred. Instead, O Lord, we want to be moved by your Holy Spirit. We want to be renewed by your Spirit. We want the Spirit of God to apply the things of Christ to our hearts and minds, and that you would renew us, that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.